I'm Dave Bindewald. I was asked to give a brief self-introduction. I was born in South Carolina in 1951, grew up in Durham, North Carolina. My dad worked at Duke 31 years, and then ran a steakhouse for 12 years. I have cooked 8 tons of ribeye and 5 tons of ground beef. Works great in a trivia game. So that's, I've done that. Then was converted and went to seminary, met a Japanese medical doctor who said my personality fit the Japanese culture. And so we went there and did church planting in the Tokyo Chiba area for 12 years. And then my wife freely shares through her depression, we came back home. And then for 19 years, I was assistant and then associate pastor in Lexington, South Carolina, and retired about 5 years ago. And to follow our kids up here, they both went to Geneva College. And so they stayed up here, and so we followed them and been up here 5 years, and I'm doing pulpit supply and helping out the Pittsburgh Presbytery where I can. So I'm very happy to be here with you. This is not a small crowd. I was told this was a small crowd, but if not, my record is 2 in Japan, the ruling elder who led it, and 1 lady, and that was the church service. So there we go. All right. Well, this morning I wanted to speak to you from the book of Hebrews, and you can listen along or follow along or just listen. But this is the word of God. We are reminded that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and then 10, 11, and 12. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then 10, starting in verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word that's holy and inspired and infallible and inerrant. And we ask this morning that you would use it to strengthen us, give us encouragement, and bring glory to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So an opening thought illustration. I made this up. This is not true. But imagine you're in downtown Pittsburgh or Morgantown, and you're ready to step off the curb and go across the crosswalk. And you step off and you notice a big, bright red Dodge Ram Hemi pickup truck. Blacked out windows. And it's a little ways away, but it's coming directly towards you. So you walk a little faster, but the truck changes direction too. Still coming towards you. You panic a little, you step back up on the curb, and he changes direction again along with you, and his front tire jumps up on the curb, still coming right towards you. So you decide to beat him and run back out into the crosswalk, but he does the same thing, headed right for you. And you go a few steps back, he tracks the same way, still coming at you. Back and forth, you both go, and finally you freeze in panic in the middle of the intersection, and he screeches right up to you, inches away, and stops. and with your heart pounding, you move around to the driver's side and the window goes down and you see that a squirrel is driving and he says, "It isn't as easy as it looks, is it?" You get that? So the people in our text this morning were recent converts, but had been persecuted by their own people, and they realized Christianity is not as easy as it looked. So as we approach the book of Hebrews, we need to put ourselves, if possible, into the mindset and the culture of late first century Judaism. Now, it's a little hard to do, to put ourselves in their shoes or sandals, because we live in a time of cell phones, air conditioning, TV, computers, internet, fast food, medical advances, very short travel times. You can get anywhere on the globe in a relatively short period of time. We could look at different cultures and see the different aspects of what it means to be a certain culture, but one main point is that we are all sinners. Now, we're looking this morning at a cultural subset of people in this text, which would be new converts, new people who were Jewish, who have converted newly to Christianity. And they heard the gospel from the apostles, not from Christ himself. Jesus' death at this point in the writing of Scripture was some 60 years ago. This letter was written in 95 to 97 A.D. But as Jews, they were not unfamiliar with persecution. In fact, it was ingrained in them as a people throughout their history that we've been persecuted. But now, it's taking a new turn. They were new converts to Christianity. They had placed their faith and trust in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And by doing that, they had placed themselves at odds with their leaders and with the establishment, who clearly did not see Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And even today, there are faithful Jews who are still waiting, saying Jesus was not it. They're still waiting for a Messiah. Well, these new converts were being expelled from the normal, everyday parts of Jewish life. They were being excluded from the places and things they were familiar with. But beyond that, pushed out even from the values and the beliefs which made them Jewish. And they felt like they were being torn from their culture. And that felt like death to them. Persecution had come from their very own people, and they were beginning to question becoming a Christian in the first place. They're thinking, maybe we acted a little too quickly. Maybe it was just the emotion and the passion of a moment. They're thinking, this is a much bigger thing than I thought. And some might have been saying, maybe I made a mistake. Well, the writer of Hebrews wrote this whole letter for such people. He wants them to see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the once for all, all-powerful, effective, sacrificial lamb. He is the great high priest who entered the Holy of Holies and provided purification for sin never to be repeated. And to prove it, this is our point, he sat down. The Father said, "I accept your atonement. My wrath is appeased. My justice is satisfied. Keep your seat. You've earned it." Persecution is, I think it's increasing a bit in some in America, but it's not as strong and powerful as other places. In one sense, it's extremely easy still to make a commitment to Christ here. doesn't really cost that much compared to China or Muslim countries, maybe. And we could say that real persecution, though, has a threefold effect on the church body. It does three things. It weeds out the dead wood. It causes a rethinking of one's decision. And it strengthens the body. So very briefly, it weeds out dead wood. If it were illegal to be a Christian, and if it were punished by a hefty fine, would you stay? Just to make up a number, what if it cost $20,000 a year to practice Christianity? It just comes right out of your taxes. Or, up it a little bit, what if it would be 5 years in jail to practice Christianity, and you're going to get rearrested when you get out and do it again? Well, let's go all the way. Death to any convicted Christians. Would you stay? If such laws were enacted, most church rolls would go down, not up. So it has the effect of weeding out dead wood. And secondly, it causes a rethinking of one's decision. It's good to ask this question anytime, but it really fits this morning. Why did you become a Christian anyway? Was it for relief from a problem that was plaguing you? Was it because others were doing it? Persecution has a way of cutting through all that and getting to the real problem. And verse 3 in chapter 1 tells us your problem and mine, why you need to become a Christian. It says you need purification from sin. Many believers' motives are surely mixed and impure when they first come. Mine were, I'm sure. I think back on it. But God in His mercy will get us around to this point, and that is that we need an atoning sacrifice for sin to be put right with God. And persecution sometimes acts as a fast track to get you to that all-important truth. And thirdly, persecution strengthens the body spiritually. It brings a kind of a proper resolve and a sobriety, and it helps bypass some of the silliness and frivolity in the church. It helps us focus on why we're here, and that is to advance His kingdom, as the Catechism tells us, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It keeps us on that and strengthens us spiritually. So, the hearers of this letter had become used to the trappings and the feel of their former faith with all the rituals and feasts, and it was very familiar to them. It felt rich to them. It felt right and good, and if we could put it this way, it helped them find the handles on religion, how I do religion. But then that got exposed for what it was, lacking and incomplete. And the writer wants to point them to a better sacrifice, one that is permanent, lasting, better than Moses even. So the writer is saying, don't let persecution distract you. Don't get off course. And the main means that the writer of the book uses to do this is to write a profound and a deep description and an exposition of Jesus, as you've heard these words, prophet, priest, and king. So he turned their eyes to Jesus in this book and showed him again as the author and perfecter of their faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the one who made a sacrifice that holds inside the veil. And because it holds inside the veil, it is unaffected by persecution. And he's telling them persecution has sidetracked you into considering rejecting the very thing that saved you. So listen again to what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And so the writer starts by saying those who come to Christianity would naturally enough compare their newfound faith with the richness of their Jewish heritage. And so the writer sets out right away to show the greater richness of their Christian position in Christ. At every stage of the argument, the key idea here is their new faith is better. I trust you know that this morning, just by way of application, that God, by grace, has given you in Christ the very best that there is. So if you're wavering this morning, if you're on the fence as to whether this Christianity stuff is for you, I want to tell you, on the authority of God's Word, it is. Embrace it today. You never have. And if you're a believer, latch on to it again by faith this morning to God's very best, Christ himself. There's something else we should notice as we move along. Notice, too, what the writer asserts in the very first few words of the book. God has spoken. Kind of zoomed right past that, but God spoke, it says. The letter to the Hebrews has no meaning or relevance to anyone who doesn't believe and accept the fact that God has spoken to man. What a thought. Likewise, the whole Bible has no meaning for anyone who doesn't believe God has spoken. Isn't that really one of the most profound thoughts that there is? God has spoken. He used real words, and he communicated propositional truth that has actual content and meaning. Atheists say there's no God, but then others acknowledge, well, yes, there is one, but he's mystical and takes many forms, and it's kind of how you interpret him. And then some liberal Christians would say, well, yes, he's real and he spoke, but you can't really know what he said and meant because Scripture has lots of myths and mistakes in it. Well, we reject all of that and we affirm that he is God and he is real. He has spoken. You can know. And in a word, it's Jesus that he says. And so we're thus affirming not just the existence of God, which we do, of course, but the communication of God. He has spoken. It might be a good time to think about you and your relationship to the Bible. It could be like this, where you look down on it from a superior position and you have final say. If you find something that's just too much or too strict or you don't accept it, well, that's a conditional view of the Bible. You believe it, but only under certain conditions. Or what about level? That's better, but that's you just treating God as a peer. And you have give and take with God. It's not that either. It's this way. It's authoritative. It has final say. You seek to bring your life in line with it, not the other way. Well, notice, too, that the writer is assuming what we refer to as a progress of redemption, an unfolding of covenants through the years. And we get that when he says, now he isn't saying that the speaking in the past that he refers to was wrong by any means. He's saying past revelation is indeed revelation. It's closed now that Christ has come. Christ's life and work reads all the meaning back into past actions and revelations by God. In fact, the whole meaning of the book of Hebrews is lost if the past is ignored. But he says, God spoke to our Jewish forefathers through prophets at many times and in various other ways. And these Jewish Christians would have quickly filled in all those details. Visions, dreams, angelic visitations, revelations, and of course, prophetic words and events. The whole of the Old Testament history, really. And he does mention the prophets specifically, and that was the biggest way that God spoke in the past. Those that were set apart by God to authoritatively say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, they were mistreated, but they persisted because they had a sure word from God. Now, what they said was powerful and true, but it was, in a sense, incomplete. Not wrong, incomplete. Waiting for and pointing to Christ. And the Old Testament is full of authoritative revelation. It's not, as some views of it is, it's not a closed dispensation with no more voice, it's just something in the past. So there's no difference in authority between the Old Testament and the New. So the writer wants them to see something. In the past, God had spoken vision-wise, angel-wise, prophet-wise, dream-wise, but now he has spoken son-wise. He has spoken to us by the giving of his own dear son. And it was for a purpose, the putting away of sin, and it is complete, it is irrevocable, it is unassailable, because he sat down. And the writer, this is a good word study here, the writer here teaches the deity of the Son by using a word, the different translations. The NIV says he is the exact representation. The ESV, I'm not sure what you use here, the ESV says imprint. It uses the word imprint, which is getting closer to the meaning of the original word. King James says express image. RSV says the very stamp of his nature. And it's trying to get at the meaning of this word, character, best I can tell, transliterating Greek, character. The character. This means if I had a piece of paper here and it had been stamped with, let's say, the capital letter A, you know by looking at that, even though you don't see it or know where it is, you know there's a rubber stamp somewhere that made that impression. If you've seen the print of the rubber stamp on the piece of paper, you've seen the rubber stamp itself. Capital A comes to a point on the piece of paper, you know that exactly where that point is, same point exists on the stamp. The bar across on the stamp picture, same thing that's on the stamp. Everywhere the rubber stamp itself turns and bends, so does the image on the paper, exactly and precisely. That's what the writer's after by using imprint and stamp and exact representation. The writer is saying, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Jesus is the exact representation of God himself. The letter or character Jesus is exactly the same, an exact reprint of the letter or character God. So by using this word, the writer wants them to see that the one that they're considering rejecting is in fact God. My wife became a Christian 8 years before I did. I thought I was a Christian. I was a moral, small M, nice guy. I was not a believer. We got into discussions and arguments over things of the Lord, and I thought if I could argue her down and silence her as the messenger, I had therefore silenced the message. That was foolish. It's not true. Imagine if I, when I'm driving, I keep a hammer on the front seat of my car, and when the oil pressure or temperature light comes on, I break it with the hammer and say, there, I fixed that. No problem. All I did was to silence the messenger, the red light. But the problem is still there. All I did was postpone disaster by ignoring it. Don't reject Christ. He is God's last best. You remember the game show, I'll reveal my age probably, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The host was Regis Philbin. I think he's even passed away. But he would always ask, you know, is that your final answer? You could call someone. You could hear what the audience thinks. Well, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is God's final answer. As we try to close, let's consider the fact that he sat down. And when it says on high, that refers to his exalted state. It's the last in a three-step process, resurrection, ascension into heaven, now completed by his session or seating. A session of a church or the elected seated elders over it. So he sat down reflects the divine seal of acceptance on his work of purification, because now Christ is received back to the height from which he descended in the first place for our redemption. You might know some about Martin Luther, but in his day he had to learn this lesson that if Christ has indeed, really has, made purification for sins, then there is no room for self-cleansing or self-justification on the part of man. And he saw, part of the Reformation, he saw that Jesus, having sat down, destroys any idea of our righteousness earning God's favor at all. More recently, John Piper has said, the only sin that you can work on is a forgiven sin. Makes sense, right? Otherwise, if it's not forgiven, you're crushed by it. You're destroyed by it. Well, my friends, he sat down. Have you committed a sin that you think is just too big? He sat down. Do you think you've asked for forgiveness so many times that for your own good, he's going to teach you a lesson and say, not this time, you've asked too much? No, never. He sat down. Otherwise, Jesus would have to get back up and fix that one sin that you think is too big. Do you wonder sometimes in your quiet moments if you'll ever make it to heaven? Well, you'll never make it. He will make it for you because he sat down. Are you suffering today? You need to know something. He sat down. This is not empty, pious platitudes. This is actually deep theology. He sat down. Every other priest had to get right back up and do it again and again and again. But after he did it once and for all, he sat down. When I left the restaurant business, I wondered if I would go in. I didn't know what job I would have, and so I went to a community college and took a computer programming course, and we had to write a program that would run, and it had to work, for renting a car, figuring the bill, and I could not get it to work. It kept getting stuck, and it would not finish, and finally had someone check it, and the guy looked at it, and he said, there it is. It's line 272. That's an illegal loop command. I said, what? And he said, yeah, every time don't care what input you put in, every time it gets to this point in the program, it goes back before that. It goes back before. And again, an illegal loop command. The Old Testament priests were stuck in an illegal loop command. They couldn't sit down. It's a little trite, but when you put Jesus in there, the atonement software runs like a champ. It goes all the way to the end because he sat down. Did you not get the job you wanted? He sat down. Did you get a bad medical report? He sat down. I don't know who I'm talking to now, but did your romantic relationship just go sour? He sat down. He is in session over all these things. The potter forms the clay of your life and mine because he's the master potter, better than any other potter, because when he's through with his work and goes over to the sink to rinse his hand, something is revealed, nail holes. That's a sign he did something once. He sat down. The scars prove he is uniquely qualified to be the master potter. And the scars prove something else. His character is enough to be trusted. The nail scars tell us. Things not going right in your life? He sat down. Future not clear? Why do you need to know? He sat down. Money problem? He sat down. Might not come out like you thought, but he sat down. And so, friends, let's draw great comfort from this. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Started with a squirrel, we're ending with a squirrel. Now, this is a true story. This came from the pastor under whom I interned for ordination, and I had a children's sermon every Sunday, and all the kids would come down. And George loved it, but he also dreaded it because he never knew what was going to happen. Well, he wanted to tell them to not be discouraged and to press on in their faith, even if they made mistakes and forgot things. And so he was going to tell them that he had just read that week that maybe you didn't know this. I didn't. Squirrels lose or can't find 80% of the acorns they hide. And he wanted to tell them that. And he said, boys and girls, what's that gray, bushy-tailed little animal in the yard that runs around going up and down trees and gathering acorns? And there was a little boy who did the same boy every week who did the very same thing. Halfway through the question, before he even heard the question, he raised his hand, no matter what the question was. And he did it again this Sunday, and no one else answered. And so George called on him, and the boy had a puzzled, reluctant look on his face, and he said, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. Well, we might laugh, and we do, but I think he's right. In a big way, it doesn't matter what any difficult question might be, does it? The answer really is Jesus, because he sat down. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you again today for our great high priest Jesus, who saw our salvation through. From birth in a manger all the way back to the very throne room of God in heaven, behind the veil, where it anchors and holds fast, never to be lost or even shaken. And so we pray with thanksgiving in the name above all names, Jesus. Amen.